We're turning this morning to John chapter 1. John chapter 1 and the New Testament, where we will read together verses 19 through 34. Sung much about our Savior this morning, His death for our sins. Give heed this morning as John chapter 1 points us once again to the Lord Jesus Christ. Beginning in verse 19 of John chapter 1, God's Word says, "And this is the record of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who art thou?' And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.' And they asked him, 'What then, art thou Elias?' And he saith, 'I am not. Art thou that prophet?' And he answered, 'No.' Then said they unto him, 'Who art thou? That we may give an answer to them that sent us. What sayest thou of thyself?' He said, 'I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah.' And they which were sent were of the Pharisees. And they asked him and said unto him, 'Why baptizest thou then, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elias, neither that prophet?' John answered them, saying, 'I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom you know not. He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoes latcheth. I am not worthy to unloose.' These things were done in Bethabara beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, 'Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel, therefore am I come baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God.'" Amen. We'll end our reading at verse 34 and trust God to bless the reading and the preaching of His Word. Let us pray together. Father, we pray once again for the help of Thy Spirit. Father, without Thee, we can do nothing. But the Scriptures promise the Spirit of God to teach us all things, to give us that spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of You, to fill the preacher with the Spirit of God in order that the work of the ministry may be done. Father, may this morning we hear the voice of God speaking in the Scriptures. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. There are two main characters in this first chapter of the Gospel of John. We have John the Baptist, and we have Jesus Christ. The first part of the chapter focuses heavily on the testimony of John the Baptist concerning his own identity. The text tells us that John the Baptist was sent from God to bear witness to the light. And the author is careful to observe that John the Baptist was not the light itself, but rather only a witness to the light. The light is identified as Jesus Christ. And John the Baptist's mission was to point people to that Christ. And when John the Baptist began his baptizing ministry in the Judean desert, we see him fulfilling that very purpose. The Baptist says in verse 15, "One is coming after me who is preferred before me, who indeed existed before me." When the priests and the Levites from Jerusalem question him concerning his identity, when they say, "Who are you?" He answers, "I am not the Christ." Again they ask, "Well then, who art thou?" And John says, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord." Whenever John was questioned about his own identity, he always directed people's attention to Jesus Christ. And one day, a momentous event took place. Perhaps this day began like any other. Warm desert morning. Crowds coming to be baptized. John the Baptist preaching to the crowds about the Christ. The normal, everyday occurrences, not insignificant, but the routine occurrences of John the Baptist's ministry. But on the day that we read about in our text, on that day, unlike any day heretofore, the Lord Himself finally came to John's baptism. And when he saw the Lord, he uttered this declaration that was consistent with every message he had ever preached, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Heretofore, John had pointed people to Christ in a figurative sense. He had directed all of the attention off of himself, and he had instructed people to put their faith in Christ as God's Messiah. But today, he could point to Christ literally and say, "Here He is. Look at Him. Behold Him. Here is the One for whom we have waited. God's Messiah. God's Lamb. The One who takes away the sin of the world." On that day, rather than just giving a message, John literally pointed at Jesus Christ and directed the people's attention to Him. I want us to understand, before we go any further, though, that this admonition, "Behold the Lamb," when John himself uttered it, it was more than just a simple command, "Look at this person." When John told his crowd to behold the Lamb, he was instructing them to put their faith in Him as God's Messiah. He was instructing them to follow Him, to be His disciples, to no longer follow Him and to cling to His message, but to begin now to follow the Lamb of God. When he said, "Behold the Lamb of God," he was highlighting very important aspects of Christ's person and work, and therefore presenting Christ as the sole object of faith for eternal salvation. Therefore, it's a very relevant admonition for us who gather together this morning. John's admonition, "Behold the Lamb," it asks a question of us. What is the focus of your life? Think about it. As you come to church week by week, listen to the preaching of God's Word, and as you leave church and go home and live real lives day by day, children living with your parents, to parents, husbands, wives, men and women working jobs, what is the focus of our thoughts day by day? John's admonition, it speaks to those who are not Christians, first of all. It inquires of you whether or not you're living for the glory of God or living for pleasure, even if obtaining that pleasure comes at a great cost, for it's a sinful lifestyle, drugs, alcohol, immorality, bondage to theft, debt, financial troubles. You spend all your time accumulating material things, the next gain, the next enjoyable thing, so that you can enjoy those possessions. What do you strive for? Popularity, athletic success, or Christ and His approval? John's admonition speaks and asks the question, are you a Christian? But perhaps John's admonition speaks primarily to those of us who are Christians. And when John tells us to behold the Lamb, when he tells us to think about Christ, it causes us to say, as I come to worship this morning, what am I thinking about? Have I come weighed down by discouragement caused by my own sin? Am I meditating on my failure, my inadequacy to fulfill my Christian responsibilities, the hardship, how hard it is just to be a good father, mother, or a worker, or a Christian son? Are you discouraged by defeat, failure, trials, difficulties? What are you, if I can put it like this, beholding as you sit in your chair this morning? And as we gather together to worship, with this word open before us, I want us to consider together this morning John's admonition. And I want us to see what it implies about the object of our faith and the purpose of our lives. I want us to consider how we might think about Christ more in our daily lives and focus our attention on Him. How we can apply His mercy towards sinners, His willingness to save those who come to Him in faith and repentance. Very simply, this morning I want us to consider John's admonition to behold the Lamb of God. I want us to look at that in three phases, and really three questions. First, how do we behold? How do we behold? How do we behold the Lamb of God today? Here in Lexington, South Carolina, John the Baptist has died. Our Lord has risen and ascended into heaven. We are aware from the Scriptures that pictures and those statues, those are not acceptable means of worship. And even if they were, even if God authorized a pictorial representation of Christ, would it really be of any great spiritual benefit? What grace would come from merely gazing at an image? To use a bit of figurative language, how can we see Christ today? You may have heard this phrase used, look to Christ in sermons. What does that mean? How do we do that? How do we behold the Lamb of God? The narrative that follows John's admonition gives us a few clues about how we might behold Christ today. Because again, as I said a minute ago, even when John said that admonition, even when Jesus was standing before him and he was telling the people to behold the Lamb, even in that day it meant more than just look at that person. It carried this idea of discipleship. And when we see the disciples' response to his command, I think we see two ways in which we can behold Christ today. First, we can behold him by seeking him. Notice verse 36. John repeats his admonition. And looking upon Jesus as he walked, this is the next day, he saith, behold the Lamb of God. So he repeats his admonition. What happens? Verse 37. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Verse 38. Then Jesus turned and saw them following and saith unto them, what seek ye? When John told his disciples to behold the Lamb, how did they respond? They responded by seeking him. Now, what does it mean to seek the Lamb? First and foremost, the very first part of seeking Christ and beholding the Lamb is seeking him in salvation. To lay this very basic foundation of Christianity, we seek him in salvation. We come to Christ and we own him as our Savior and we trust him for the forgiveness of sins. Isaiah 55, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. What a great gospel promise from the Old Testament. Isaiah saying, seek the Lord while he may be found. The idea there, while he tolerates himself to be found, while God permits himself to be found. The time is short. Seek the Lord while you can still find him. As Christ said later in the Gospel of John, ye shall seek me and shall not find me. For where I am, thither ye cannot come. Isaiah says, seek the Lord while you can still find him. When Isaiah says you need to return unto the Lord, not speaking so much of backsliding, but such as just turn around and go in the opposite direction. Make a U-turn in your life. You're headed towards sin and pleasure and the pursuit of self. It will end in destruction. And Isaiah says, turn around and seek the Lord. When these disciples sought the Lord, it communicates to us that we must first and foremost, if we're to see the Lord, we must seek him. And we must seek him in salvation. Are any of you, young or old, still outside of Christ? Seek him today and be saved. But for those of us who are saved, and again, we gather together as the redeemed people of God, how can we as Christians seek our Lord? We seek him by living for the world to come. We seek him by making the focus of our lives that realm where Christ is right now. Colossians 3:1. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. There's the difference between the children of God and the children of this world. The children of this world are blinded by the here and now, but the children of God, they realize there is something greater to come. Christ has risen. He has ascended into heaven. He is an entirely different place from what we know. He's in the place of eternal realities. He is in the place of pure holiness. He is in the place where the glory of God is manifest. And we are to seek those things. Those are to be our priorities. Those are to be the things that please us. Those are the things that we want to know and experience. The things that belong to the realm where Christ is. Hebrews 13:14. For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. That's always just a challenging thought, isn't it? To think about all the things in this life that you enjoy. Let me pause real quick and say this. God gives His children good things to enjoy in this life. If God has blessed you, you don't have to feel guilty. God is kind to His children and gives us things in this life to enjoy. But consider this. That as real as those things seem and as tangible as they seem, the Bible just over and over says that they don't last. They're not eternal. They don't continue. And that which is the most important thing is that which is yet to come. The eternal reward. The kingdom to come. The things you can't touch and see yet, those are the most real things. You think of the good things you enjoy at Christmas time or for a birthday party or when you're honored with some accomplishment and award. It's enjoyable, makes you feel good, but what? It's not time before the newness is worn off. And it's not that important anymore. Hence it is with God. Those things which are to come are the things that really matter and will never wear out. Matthew 6. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. We seek Christ as Christians by living for the world to come. And the best part about seeking the Lord is that Christ is willing to be found. Did you notice His response there in verse 39 of John chapter 1, when the Lord asked, "What seek ye?" They answered Him, and look at what the Lord says in verse 39. He saith unto them, "Come and see." They came and saw where He dwelt then. They said, "We seek You. We want to know where You are. We want to be with You. We want to find You." And He says, "Well, come and see. I will be found of them that seek Me." We behold the Lamb by seeking Him. Secondly, we behold the Lamb by remaining with Him. We remain with Him. Verse 39, our Lord says, "Come and see." The disciples came and saw where He dwelt. But notice this, and they abode with Him that day. For it was about the 10th hour. The word abode there is, again, the idea of remain. They stayed with Him. In fact, at least one of these disciples, Andrew, he's named later in the text, he would remain with Jesus throughout His entire earthly ministry. And Andrew would be numbered as one of the 12. I would assume probably that the other disciple in this passage is one of the 12 also. He's just not named. These men came to Christ. They sought Him and they found Him and then they remained with Him. Jesus' disciples do not merely come to Him once for salvation and then live for themselves. Nor are they devoted to Christ one day and disinterested the next and devoted one day and so on. They remain with Him. They don't wake up one Sunday morning and say, "Okay, well, this is the day I'll be serious about Christ." And then come Monday, back to living for yourself. They say, "The Lord is mine. I seek Him. And I remain with Him." That's how I behold the Lamb. We remain with Him through trials. James chapter 1 talks about trials coming upon the believer in order to make him mature and entire and perfect. And at the end of that section, James gives a benediction. Blessed is the man that perseveres, that remains, that continues through trials. When he is finished, the Lord will give him the crown of life, which He's promised to all who love His appearing. Trials, they come upon us and they frustrate us. They make us hurt. They make us wonder why the Lord perhaps has chosen to do this. But it's the good hand of God to bring His people to maturity, to bring His people closer to Him, to bring His people into a greater walk with Him. And the Lord's disciples, those who are known by Him, they remain in those time of trials. Beware of that heart that would say, "Lord, fix this trial or else I'll leave and go my own way." Beware of that deceitful attitude and cling to the Lord in times of hardship. God has not forgotten you, nor has He forsaken you. God is with you. We remain with Him through trials. We remain with Him through times of spiritual struggle. Even Peter, this great, perhaps chief apostle, at one time denied his Lord. Said, "I don't know Him." even after professing that he would stick with Christ no matter what, even in times of spiritual struggle when our heart is cold towards our Lord. Praise the Lord keeps us, and we remain with Him. He brings us back into warm fellowship with Him. We must remain with Him. Thus we will bear fruit and go on with God. What does it mean to behold the Lamb? To behold the Lamb is to seek Christ for eternal life, and having found Him in salvation, then to seek to do His will every day and to persevere as His disciples throughout our entire lives. That is how we behold the Lamb. Our second question for consideration is this: what do we behold? What do we behold? I've said we must focus our lives on Christ. So what then is the particular object and point of focus? As I asked in the introduction, as you've come to worship this morning, what are you thinking about? What is your mind on? To expand the question even further, what should occupy Christian thoughts? What should be the mental and spiritual focus of the believer? Well, once again, the text highlights two aspects of Christ that should be front and center in our spiritual vision and focus. First, it is His person. John said, "Behold." But then he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." Focus on His person. Now, what kind of message is communicated by calling Christ the Lamb of God? Well, several images might come to the minds of an Israelite. You might think of those lambs that were sacrificed daily. The book of Leviticus outlines that. Sacrifices for sin and trespass offerings and burnt offerings and on and on and on. You might think of the lambs that were sacrificed as part of their worship. Their minds might be drawn to Isaiah 53, the text that we read this morning, where it says that Christ is brought as a lamb to the slaughter. Very relevant thought that would have been in their mind. And they also would have thought of this: the Passover lamb that was sacrificed in order to bring Israel out of bondage to Egypt and maintain and really receive their identity as the people of God. You may remember that the Passover lamb, he was innocent, wasn't he? He must be unblemished and have no fault. And in order for that Passover lamb to benefit anybody, he must be killed and the blood applied. What's the lesson there? He's an innocent lamb. He's a righteous lamb. All the merit of salvation, therefore, is in the Lamb. What is the focus of our meditation? The merit of Christ and the righteousness of Christ. Discouraged by failure, repent, yes, but then trust that it's been cleansed by the Lord who has given to you His righteousness. Discouraged by sin, if I'm a Christian, why am I doing this? Depressed by failure, again, like I said, repent, yes, but focus now on what the Lamb, on who the Lamb is, the righteous Son of God. He is the Lamb, the text says, that God has provided. He's the Lamb of God, the Lamb from God, the Lamb provided by God. John 3:16, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Do you remember the story from Genesis 22 when God told Abraham to sacrifice Isaac? And on the way up the mountain, Isaac catches on and he says, "Father, here's the fire and the wood. Where is the lamb?" And Abraham says, "God will provide for Himself the lamb for a burnt offering." Isaac was rescued that day, but it wasn't a lamb that rescued him. Do you remember? It was a ram caught by his horns in the thicket. And thus, though Abraham has declared God is going to provide a lamb, the lamb is not yet provided. And throughout all time, that question rings: where is the lamb? Until John can finally give an answer: behold the Lamb, the one who takes away the sin of the world. How does that help us worship this morning? By reminding us that God Himself is the one that provides salvation, and He provides it in the perfection of His Son. Christian friend, meditate on that grace. Meditate on that love. Think about that mercy today. Let that be your Sabbath day meditation as you go home and think about what the Lord has done for you. Think not on how little you love Him. Think on how much He loves you. Behold His person. Secondly, behold His work. John said, "Behold the Lamb of God." And then he said this, "He is the one who takes away the sin of the world." That is right there the essence of the work of Christ. He came to take away sin. Sin defined as transgression, as rebellion, as lawlessness. Christ died to take it away, that is to remove it, to get rid of it. Let's not soften the essence of our sin. It is terrible. It is awful. Even as young people, and I'm not picking on young people, I'm just saying from the womb, it doesn't take long for us as children and then as adults to realize how evil this heart can be inside. How much we love to hurt others and to do better than others, to steal from others, to have our own way. Isn't it a mercy of God that that's the kind of people Christ died for? Sinners, treacherous men and women, rebels against God, haters of God. People who come to church and spurn the love and mercy of God until God opens their hearts and saves them. Those are the sinners for whom Christ died, rebels and lawless people. He takes away that sin. He removes it. He gets rid of it. Another great Old Testament illustration here. Do you remember the Day of Atonement? Two animals that must die, one to shed his blood for the holy place. The other, though, the sins of the nation laid on him. Hands placed on that animal. Sins confessed over the animal. Sin transferred to the animal. And then what? The animal led out into the wilderness to remove the sin from the people of God. And that sin is forever gone. A friend of mine told me one time that he read in a commentary that the Old Testament saints can never have true assurance of salvation because there was always the chance that animal, that scapegoat, might wander back into the camp. That's silly. The animal was gone and the sin was gone. And let us rejoice that Christ has taken it away. The Bible says here that He takes away the sin of the world, the sin that the world has committed, that all of us in the world allied in our rebellion against God. God took our sin away. The work of Christ, as I've already said, it's for sinners. Are you unworthy? Do you feel unworthy to be owned by your Lord? Then you're a prime candidate for salvation. Are you in this world wondering, am I elect or not elect? Is this atonement for me? Are you in the world? Then it is for you. And this atonement is for those who confess their sins and acknowledge their Lord. It's for us as Christians, who now that we're saved realize that, well, just because I'm saved now doesn't mean it's all up to me. As if God gave me the one-time forgiveness for all the sins of my past, but now I've got to earn my own righteousness. No, it's for Christians who recognize all of our righteousness before and after conversion comes from the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's what we behold. That's what we focus. And thirdly, therefore, it leads me to this final consideration. Where do we behold? Where do we behold the Lamb? What I mean by that is, into what part of our lives should we factor this knowledge of Christ? When should we be thinking about Christ? Where should we be striving to seek after Christ? Let me highlight three areas in which we must maintain a focus upon Christ. First, we must maintain a focus on Christ in our worship. I know it doesn't even really have to be repeated, but I want to take just this opportunity just to remind us that the preeminent object of our public worship must be Jesus Christ. His person and His work must always be the focus of our singing. Hymns that are rich in doctrine that direct the worshiper's attention to Christ, not yourself. The focus of our preaching, that these sermons are messages from God that direct us to Christ, that exalt the cross of Christ, rather than just principles for how to do better and try harder. Even our activities, our fellowship activities, church work days, everything we do as a church is devoted and focused on the purpose and work of Christ. That's the purpose of the church. Not a social club, but a place where the redeemed people of God gather together to worship. And I'll tell you this. That will be the one test that will guarantee whether or not a church is pleasing to God or not. Whether it's strong or weak. The size of a church, that's in the sovereign hand of God. He can do as He pleases. All that matters is that we can with a good conscience say, Father, we have sought to exalt Your Son and to be faithful unto Him. He's the focus of our worship. Secondly, He is the focus of our work. No, and I mean by that our Christian work, our Christian service. Nothing energizes Christian service like a healthy focus on Christ. People in Christianity are burnt out and worn out trying to fulfill Christian responsibilities and do all that God wants them to do. In churches where you often have public invitations and people coming forward to pray, week after week after week, the same folks coming, defeated, discouraged. They committed the previous week, I won't do that sin again, I'll live for Christ this week. And they did not, and the following week they're back before God, and praise the Lord for their repentance and tender spirit. But trying so hard to serve the Lord. But the focus, the energy, it's in the wrong place. It's on their resolution, I vow to do right. Their commitment, I will not go astray. Instead of the Lamb of God, who has taken away their sin, who lives within them. The Lamb of God that they are united to in death and resurrection. That is the focus of our Christian service. Christ gives rest to the burdened and to the heavy laden. He calls them to take His yoke, but He says it's an easy yoke and a burden that is light. It's a yoke that entails holiness, but it's a holiness that's not grievous. The energy for our work and for our Christian service will come when our meditation is on Christ. And thirdly, He must be the focus of our witness. What inspires our evangelism? Is it guilt over the fact that we know we should witness? I mean, something I'm supposed to do and therefore we motivate ourselves to do it. Is it perhaps this, the conviction that unless I tell them, souls will never be saved? Because, I mean, after all, both of those are true. God has said, witness. It is a matter of obedience. And He has said in another place, how shall they hear without a preacher? So is that our motivation? To spread the good news at work and in home and with family about the gospel? The best inspiration that you can take for your evangelism is this. Fascination with the glory of God in Christ. A fascination and a joy and a zeal that will come from a constant meditation on Christ. You will not succeed in evangelism by trying, working yourself up to overcome that trepidness, that fear, which we all feel. The zeal that will overcome that will come from a constant focus on Christ, as we say on some of our little sermon tapes. A healthy focus on Christ's person and work will truly inspire believers to proclaim Christ in all His fullness to sinners in all their need. In the book of Numbers, we read the incident of the fiery serpents. You remember that story? The people of Israel complained about their lack of food and water. So God sent poisonous snakes into the camp. Many people died. And when the people began to repent, the Lord instructed Moses to make a brass serpent and to put that serpent up on a pole in the center of the camp where everybody could see it, where everybody could look easily and see it. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, this is what the text says, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. When he beheld, he lived. There was life for a look. What are you beholding this morning? It is very important that we have our spiritual eyes focused in the right direction. This constant pursuit of Christ, this persevering focus on His person and work, that's the key to victory over sin. That's the essence of warm-hearted Christianity. That's what brings assurance in the face of doubt. That's what brings our worship into proper focus. That's what gives us energy to live for Christ and witness for His name. This morning, as the people of God, again, I address you as a sinner. If you're not saved, come and be saved. But as the people of God, if we're not beholding the Lamb of God, then our focus is in the wrong direction. And may God give us grace to direct all of our attention on Him. Let us pray together. Let us all pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for the worship of Your people. We thank You that You've delighted to call Your people together to worship You. When Adam sinned and us in him, You could have destroyed Your creation and consigned us all to hell. Father, You're merciful. You saw fit to spare us. You made a gospel promise from the beginning, and in time the Lord Jesus Christ became man, lived and died for us, rose again, and as the Lamb of God, He has taken away our sin. Father, we thank You for our Lord Jesus Christ, and we worship and exalt Him this morning as the most important focus that we could ever have in our lives or in our worship, in this church, in anything we do. And we exalt You because of the cross. And we thank You for Your mercy. Father, open our hearts to behold You, to worship You, to walk with You, to know You day by day, and to know the life that comes from being united to Christ. Thank You again for the people of God called out of sin, called into the body of Christ. As we bring our worship to a close this morning, Lord, we give it all to Thee, praying that You would be glorified in the worship of Your people. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.